Heavenly Father, by the clearness and the brightness and the audibility of your holy word, may the world come within your saving embrace. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you, Jacques. On Wednesday of this past week, I got an email from Cove Point Lodge on the north shore of Lake Superior. Who's been to Cove Point Lodge before? Lots of men in our church have been to Cove Point because that's where for the last, 12 years? Since 2014, we have been meeting there for our men's retreat in January or February when it's either nice or it's bitterly, bitterly cold. But it's a great, great place. And on Wednesday, I received what was an unusual and a sad email announcing the death of their front desk clerk, Herb Latin, who died just this last Monday, age 64. And so some of you men around the retreat, or if you've been there in other cases, you might have met Herb. He was the person to kind of greet you at the front desk. Herb was a person who made a big impression. He was a big man. Like he was, 6'6". And he looked kind of like Santa Claus. He had like a big white beard. And he had looked like Santa Claus in that he had like a belly, like a bowl full of jelly kind of situation. And he was a big personality. We might call him a character. And he embraced the Santa thing. So he sometimes wore Santa hats or Santa pins. He was jolly, very authentically jolly, and he liked to use puns. He was one of those people that likes to use puns. And then I think this last year when I saw him, he had a digital name tag, so it was a sort of like scrolling digital name tag that I think it said Herb, and it maybe said ho ho ho. I can't remember. But he was a good man who made a big impression. But not only was he a big personality, but he really, truly was very hospitable. He was kind, and he was cheerful, and he was loving, and he gave you attention, made you feel like you were very welcome. And he and I, we didn't talk about denomination or doctrine, but Herb made it clear that he was a Christian. He would joke with me about my last name, Calvin, and ask whether or not I shared the theology of the famous theologian John Calvin. He would make jokes about Lutheranism, although I don't know why that was apropos for me, but he made jokes like that. Or he'd be like, "Hey, Paul, where's Silas?" You know, or as this passage would say, you know, "Where's Barnabas?" as our passage said. And we would have worship services above the conference room above the lodge, and he expressed appreciation for these worship services that we held in the morning. And there may be people that were grumpy about it, but Herb was very appreciative and positive. And his obituary, which was shared in the email this last week, said that he, Herb, turned to his Creator for salvation and was baptized in 1981. And this decision altered the rest of his life and his eternal destiny. Said as well that his hospitality, kindness, and sense of humor were always on display, whether he managed the Silver Bay DQ or working the front desk counter at resorts up and down the North Shore. Quote, "Santa Herb loved his team at Cove Point Lodge, and their mutual care was evident even in his last moments." And then a detail I didn't know at all, he and his wife raised 14 kids. That leaves a mark. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the world. But what I remember about Herb was, again, that just charism of being a Christian. He didn't really have to say it, but he just was a man of joy and peace. And I didn't know Herb well. Again, at minimum, I would see him once a year. But I couldn't think of him as, you know, I got this email and as also I reflected on today's reading from John. Because he was somebody who did live out that statement that whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. He was a person who sort of exuded an encounter with Jesus Christ and the love of God. John 14, which we read this afternoon, is part of what's often called the farewell discourse from John chapter 14 through 17. And in the farewell discourse, Jesus taught his disciples before the Passover feast and before his crucifixion. And it's a very dynamic scene over the course of these chapters. He taught them words, but he taught them through his actions of washing his disciples' feet, of saying, "A new commandment do I give you, that you should love one another, that just as I have done, you should love one another." In the same series we have, or just before, Judas leaving to betray Jesus, of Peter protesting, saying, I will lay down my life for you, and the teaching about the departure of Jesus to the Father and the coming of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus' union with the Father and his union with the disciples, even though he is going away. And there's lots of questions around, what exactly does Jesus mean in this? It's a very enigmatic teaching and statements, because it does. Jesus speaks about departure and presence. He talks about how the world would no longer see Jesus, but his disciples would see Jesus, and he would manifest himself to them. He talks about teachings that you cannot yet understand, but they will make sense at some point in the future. And so this is the background for Judas, not Iscariot, his question. When he asks, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us but not to the world? And it is a fair question. You know, how is it that Jesus could appear to some and be concealed to others? How can you appear to us but not to others? And instead of answering this question directly, Jesus redirects his disciples to actually a more basic question first. And that question, I think, is what makes you think that you understand the difference between us, the disciples, and them, the world? What makes you think that you understand the difference between us, the disciples, and the world? Now, there is very good reason and caution to sort of privatize faith, that it's just me and Jesus in that personal relationship, because it is, we relate to him in the body of the church. And we, as Jesus said, you know, you will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. But here, Jesus is addressing that private, that personal, that individual aspect of faith. Because Judas Iscariot, his betrayal did trouble Jesus and would no doubt shake the other disciples when they learned of it. You know, Judas had departed from the room, even though people didn't know why. And two Judases, Judas Iscariot, but this other Judas, not Iscariot, had just broken bread with Jesus just moments before. And one of the us in the midst of them was his disciple, and the other was very much of the world and was the betrayer. The integrity of their hearts was hidden. And the question that Jesus was encouraging them to ask is, what is the difference between those who are disciples of the world and those who are my disciples? Because proximity is insufficient to be able to say that this person is Jesus' disciple. That again, Jesus was close enough to give Judas Iscariot a piece of bread from his own hand. That knowledge is insufficient because Judas Iscariot had been among the 12 from day in and day out. He had heard everything. That responsibility and service within the body are insufficient because Judas was the one who kept the finances. We learn that he was dishonest in it, but he was the one who had great responsibility. All of these circumstances, the proximity and knowledge and responsibility, were nothing without love. Jesus spoke this word of peace to his disciples in his farewell promise. It was not a promise of health and wealth, but it was a promise of love and presence with them. That the peace and presence with which Jesus promised while he was with them was a preparation for many times in which they would question his presence and question his favor and the love of God. It was preparation for the terror that they would see in the passion. It was preparation for the disorienting sort of experience of Jesus rising from the dead, the joy that they experienced when he taught them, when he made them breakfast, but then would ascend away from them. It was in that space, again, of presence and departure. It was preparation for them as well, for the descent of the Holy Spirit that would clothe them with power for a whole life of discipleship, including a life that included trials. The Greek word that's translated here as peace corresponds very closely to the Hebrew word of shalom. And that's a word that isn't just the absence of conflict, but it's a word that speaks of wholeness and total welfare of the person, and a state of settled rest that will remain even when somebody departs, saying shalom. Grasping at the gifts of the world, grasping at the promises and the security world of the world is like chasing the wind. It always is going to slip away. But the peace associated with the Helper, the Holy Spirit, is like, later, as Jesus says, is like a breath that abides in us. And we remember, as Jesus says, peace be with you here, he will later say, peace be with you when he sees them again in his resurrection. So when Jesus ascended to the Father, his peace that he left with them was not alienation or absence, but the peace of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit remaining with them, the love of the Father and the Son being with them, the Spirit interceding for them. And so Jesus told his disciples, there will be reasons why you may worry and fear, but if you love me in this moment, you will rejoice in what is to come and you will believe. Today's Acts passage also presents a very vivid comparison between disciples of the world and disciples of Jesus. It presents a very vivid example of the distortions of the world's discipleship. That what Paul and Barnabas encountered at Lystra would be almost a comedic situation if it weren't so deadly serious, and you'll see more as we read more about this. These people saw Paul heal a crippled man. And like Lycaonians, they proclaimed, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And then they began making preparations to offer sacrifices to them. On one sense, it's like, oh, they're sort of getting a half-truth. They are not too far away from the truth. But no matter what Paul and Barnabas said, they protested passionately, they tore their clothes. They could not turn the Lycaonians from this perception that Paul and Barnabas were in the likeness of gods, but in a very distorted pagan way. And so Paul and Barnabas, they say, don't worship us. Worship God who made us all. And this is the record of the very first sermon which Paul preached specifically to Gentiles, saying again, there is one God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And even with this passionate and very true expression of the gospel to these Gentiles, they could be barely restrained from offering sacrifices to them. We might wonder, you know, why? Why could they not listen? What was hidden from them? And I think the Lycaonians weren't moved immediately because Paul and Barnabas were acting kind of like what they imagined gods to look like if they came in the likeness of men. It wasn't unexpected that gods might protest or lie about their real identity, if you know something about Greek and Roman myth. That Zeus was one who often impersonated mortal men and sometimes animals, like a swan, very strange stories, to sleep with other men's wives. And the children of these unions became famous kings and figures like Helen of Troy, like Perseus, like Hercules. And so it wasn't unimaginable that the gods might come in the likeness of men, at least according to their myth. And similarly, Hermes was confused with Paul, the one who was speaking, the messenger of the gods, because, of course, Hermes would say, no, I'm not a god. He was the deceiver. He was a thief. The gods of the pagans weren't ones that they would expect to be worthy of love and obedience, but figures to fear, to appease, and to manipulate. And in Acts 14:19, the verse just after what we've read today, as an addendum to our readings, it says, the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, leaving him for dead. Whether or not the people believed that you could stone the incarnation of Hermes or not, or persecute Zeus or not, attempting to murder God is quite the opposite of loving God. And that's where it brings us to our own place. Because in humble repentance and acknowledgement, we know that that is the kind of rebellion that people are capable of. That kind of rebellion that Paul and Barnabas experienced is not unusual or even unprecedented. We have a cross. We have probably multiple crosses within this service as we remember Jesus' death until he comes again. We come together as a people to confess that we have sinned, that we have not loved God with our whole heart or loved our neighbor as ourselves. But we aren't people who worship with fear or anxiety or insecurity, for God has given us his peace. That the peace of the Holy Spirit is poured out upon us. The Spirit of creation is poured into our hearts to give us knowledge and the love of God the Father and of God the Son. To give us knowledge that we are people who are loved by God, no matter what our station is in life, no matter what our day-to-day job is. Knowledge that we are loved by him, and that from the love that we receive, we, like Herb, can show God's love to others. And then, in a way that surpasses knowledge and certainly overturns the power dynamics and the calculus of this world, Jesus' words are remembered in us no matter how humble we are through the presence of the Holy Spirit. For knowing Jesus' word and keeping it is not merely a recitation of propositions or memorization, but it is expressed through loving lives that manifest Jesus' rule and live out, beginning first, may your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as in heaven, in me. In the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.